And now as we further pray, we ask that your blessing would be upon us as we open your word together. Please be our teacher. Please encourage us and lead us in the knowledge of your truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the second message in this series of messages on Paul's last letter, also known as 2 Timothy. That is the second letter Paul wrote to young Pastor Timothy. Last week, when we first dipped our toes into this letter, I told you that the letter is characterized by a few things. For one, the general warm and fatherly tone of Paul towards his son in the faith, Timothy. And for another, perhaps even more importantly, the fact that Paul was writing this letter while he was awaiting death. Not just the possibility that he would die, but just a matter of when he would die, when his execution would come. From verses 1 to 7 last week, we learned that the younger Timothy was Paul's co-worker and that Paul regarded him as his son in the faith. We learned that Timothy had become a believer at a young age through the witness of his mum and his nana. And we also saw that he'd shown great potential as a servant of Jesus, in whom God had put in Timothy a certain measure of gifts that would suit him for the service of the ministry of the gospel. But we also learned that Timothy, like all other gospel workers, had his limitations. And this is also important for us to remember. We find in the first letter written to him that Timothy was often ill. He had a stomach complaint. And last week we noted that Timothy may have had a tendency towards timidity rather than bravery. He was a little more on the courageous, on the cautious side than the courageous side. And because Paul is writing this letter from jail, where he's about to meet death, we can take this whole letter, and especially these verses this morning, as an exhortation to Timothy to be strong in the Lord, to be brave, to rely on all the resources that God has given to him. Or in other words, to use a phrase borrowed from the athletics world, this was a passing of the baton from Paul the senior to Timothy the junior. And now that Paul knew this was curtains for him, this letter then takes on all the more importance as a final parting word that would urge Timothy to see that now is the time to step up and take upon his shoulders a major burden of responsibility for gospel ministry. So in our text this morning, verses 8 to 12, we're looking at, Paul's words are sharp and short and an exhortation to Timothy to step up and step forward and step out with three things that were close to Paul's heart, all related to that which Paul mentions three times in these verses, the gospel. Three things about the gospel. So let's think on them this morning. The first point I want you to note is what Paul says about the content of the gospel. And here I'm not going straight into verse 8, but moving down to verses 9 and 10. He says, in effect, be strong, Timothy, and don't be ashamed of the gospel. We'll come back to verse 8. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, Paul isn't appealing to Timothy to pull himself up by his bootstraps. Paul isn't saying to Timothy, find that residue of strength that lies within you, that potentiality or the potential of greatness that lies with each one of us, that dream that you have that you want to pursue. Paul isn't saying anything like that. For the context we read in is in the light of verse 7, where Paul has reminded Timothy of where this power that he needs to be faithful with the gospel can be found. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And though the word spirit is in the small s there in our English versions, it could well be a capital S, referring to the spirit, the Holy Spirit of power, the Holy Spirit who gives us power and this strength and this ability, this courage, this resourcefulness that Timothy needs, that Paul is exhorting, can only be found in the strength of the Spirit. And it's given, Paul says, for the sake of the gospel. So Timothy is to share in the suffering of the power of the gospel of God. And then Paul gives us some descriptors about what he means by the term the gospel. Now, before we examine them, it's interesting that some of the very last words from the pen of Paul are about the gospel. He loves the gospel. He's never tired of talking about the gospel, of exhorting and encouraging Christians, believers, to remember the gospel and to keep on repeating the melodic notes of the gospel. And so we see, as we note what Paul wrote here, we see that what we have here is not a complete statement of the gospel. There are aspects of the gospel that Paul will refer to elsewhere that he doesn't refer to here. There's no specific mention here of the atonement. There's no mention of the cross. Although it's very clear from what he says that the gospel is all about God and his grace. In fact, it's a message that is centered on who God is and what God has done, not who we are and what we have done. You see that in verse 9, where Paul speaks of how God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. This might seem a little bit like stating the obvious, but sometimes the obvious needs to be stated. The gospel isn't about you or me. Isn't that good? Paul sometimes calls the gospel my gospel when he wants to make it clear that he is not like the false teachers who preach their gospel. But in some other places he calls the gospel God's gospel. And he calls it that because God is the central player in the whole show. The gospel message is not a message of turning over a new leaf, as if you might say to a group of addicts, come on, pull up your socks, get off whatever you're on and get on with life. Nor is it a message that seeks to glorify any human or even ourselves, as if we were to say, look at us who believe the gospel, aren't we wonderful? Because the gospel's about us. But the gospel is about God, what he has done, what he can do. It's about a God who in the past, that is, way, way back in the past, in an eternity before the beginning of time, okay, that far back, amazingly chose us to be his because of grace. A God who has also intervened at a point in time and place in human history through the person of his Son to reveal such grace to us. Think on this for a moment. Not only is the gospel not a message about what we must do or who we are or what we are, but it's also a message that's fairly and squarely based on the past. Yeah, that might not sound like anything startling, but it does put something into focus. For when we tell people the gospel, we are telling them the most important event in human history, which is not the day that we walked on the moon, nor the day Richmond actually did win the grand final in 1980 and beat Collingwood, but the day when it says in verse 10, our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light, through the gospel. And this aspect of the gospel is a fact that people have to face up to. It's embedded in human history. The day of resurrection of Jesus was the day when God threw down a watershed for all humanity. Paul elsewhere says in Romans 1, the gospel of God is that message concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And when you add into that the reason why God did this for us in Jesus is because of his grace and his kindness, then suddenly the gospel takes on the perspective of not only being a message that people should hear, but a message that motivates those who believe it, like Timothy, to be ready to suffer for it. Now, there are many glorious notes that make up the complete melody of the gospel's message that Paul doesn't mention here. But Paul writes what he does here in order for us to live in this world without fear, come what may. And this relates especially to Timothy and to you and me, reminding us that the message of the gospel is so great, so good, so vital, that it's not only worth believing, it's also worth defending and perhaps even giving our lives for, if it came to that, as it did for him. Secondly, Paul writes about his own suffering for the gospel in verses 11 and 12. There are lots of occasions where Paul opens a window for us to see into his life and to see just what his life was made up of. And this is one of them. Another one of those is in Philippians 3 that James read this morning, where Paul, in an autobiographical kind of way, spelled out what his life was like before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And there he boasts about his past, saying, in effect, this is what I once thought of myself. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, and as touching the righteousness of the law, I was perfect. I was perfect. In other words, in his own eyes, in his own assessment before God, he was right with God. He'd kept the law. That's the assessment he had of himself. A life made up of self-righteousness, a life that was devoid of any persecution, except for the persecuting he was doing. But when he met Jesus, all that changed. And he speaks of all that he achieved and all that scaffolding of self-righteousness that he built, that he was relying on as refuse, as dung, as rubbish. Our English versions politely translate it that way. And let me say, its best meaning is the sort of stuff that you don't want to step on in the street. But also linked to this call to be a Christian when he met Jesus was a call to suffer for the gospel. At the time in Acts 9, the Lord Jesus said to him, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Here he tells us the reason that he's so unflinching for the gospel and why he clings to it so tenaciously and is prepared to suffer for it so much is because he knew that God has appointed him as a herald, an apostle, and teacher of the gospel. In other words, God's claim upon Paul's life was so big and so grand that no matter what came his way, no matter what, he would endure it all for the sake of the message that God had entrusted to him. Now, this is all the more remarkable when you consider that Paul is not in some palace enjoying room service when he wrote this grand statement, but quite the opposite. He was in a jail cell, quite unlike modern jail cells, with their TVs and gyms, and he was about to be executed there for his witness to Christ. And he's alone. It's one theme that we've come back to every time we've read of what Paul faced and suffered, all recorded in the accounts of the Acts of the Apostles and testified to his letters over and over. Why would he do all this for a message that he was unsure of? Why would he face shipwreck and beating and cold and hunger and thirst and enemies for the sake of a message that he had his doubts about? You wouldn't, would you? If you had the slightest doubt about it, you wouldn't go through with it. But Paul never flinched, nor was he ever ashamed. We saw that in the opening verses 1 to 7 last week, and it comes out again here in the wonderful words he pens of verse 12. A sermon in itself, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. See the certainty of his faith, I know. See the content of his faith, whom I have believed. See the conviction of his faith, and am convinced. The confidence of his faith, that he is able to guard. The consummation of his faith, what I have entrusted to him for that day. Why else would Paul allow himself to suffer as he did if he didn't have that confidence? Think now about yourself. What was it that led you to complain this week? Couldn't find your car keys? Missed a call on your phone? Someone cut you off on the road? We can so easily miss the bigger picture. Our view can be so small. I often wonder with, in the ease we live in and with, what the gospel is costing us. Because it should cost us something to profess the name of Christ as Lord. And Paul is saying to you this morning, as he's saying to me, don't be ashamed of the gospel. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Then thirdly, we come to verse 8. Paul calls us to consider Timothy's turn for responsibility with the gospel. I know it's out of order, and in fact it's a reverse order, but it makes sense now to think upon what called Timothy to do with regard to the gospel. Timothy, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel, in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. If there was ever anything said that went straight to the point, well, this is it. You probably know already that these are the days that you need to be careful how you speak, lest you offend someone. And these are the days of politically correct speech that gets its point across in a roundabout, please everybody sort of way. You know, somebody who was once referred to as blind is now visually challenged. Someone who is short is vertically challenged, and so on. Maybe you've heard of a personalized, manually operated, recreational, eco-unit maintenance tool. Anybody heard of one of those? It's simple, really. It's what we know as a garden spade. And it's the long way of getting around stating the point, obviously. Or as it is said, calling a spade a spade. And here was Paul calling a spade a spade, and telling Timothy to step up and put his shoulder to the task and get serious about becoming like Paul in being prepared to stand up for the gospel and take what comes on the chin. Paul said this, of course, because he knew that Timothy would have to be strong for the gospel, and he would have to be stronger when Paul was not around. So maybe it was for this good reason that Paul urged him this way. Maybe he did need to fan that flame. Maybe that fire had died somewhat. Maybe he tended to be ashamed. He lacked courage. Maybe he wasn't doing all he could do to step up and take his share of suffering. Maybe, after all, Timothy is just like you and me. And maybe, more than maybe, we all need to read this first section of Paul's letter addressed to Timothy is addressed to you. substituting your own name for his. Yes, we all need to take our share in suffering for the gospel. We all need to learn not to be ashamed as much as we more may be equally convinced, like Paul, that the content of the message we bear is the best news that anyone could ever hear, something worth sharing and worth defending, and now for Timothy, worth suffering for. So let's bring this to a conclusion. What can we draw out from what Paul wrote to Timothy? After all, this is a personal letter between friends. And none of us are Timothy, nor exactly in his shoes. That may well be true, but so also is the fact that you and I are either one of two things. Either we are those who've believed the gospel and are therefore responsible for its progress and advance, or we are those who have not believed the gospel, and we are therefore people who need to hear it and believe it. We're one of two. Either gospel workers or desperately needing to hear it. So what Paul says about the content of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel has quite a lot to do with us. Putting it another way, we're either missionaries or mission fields. So let me finish with a story that might bring this out a little bit. It's about five students who were studying theology. They're in their early 20s. They had studied at a seminary in Paris before they made their way to Switzerland, where there was little persecution of believers. They came to Geneva, and there they had a brief encounter with John Calvin, the preacher, the commentator, the lecturer, reformer, before being compelled to turn to France, where they were immediately arrested and tried and found guilty of heresy and imprisoned. You see, it's the 16th century, and the Reformation has just taken place in Europe. And so in Paris, they languish in a prison for 14 months, during which they exchanged letters back and forth with Calvin. And when it becomes obvious to these five prisoners that they are going to die as martyrs, that they are going to be burned at the stake, this is what they wrote to Calvin just weeks before they died. We want you to know that although our body is so confined here between four walls, yet our spirit has never been so free and so confident. We are so far indeed from wishing to regard our affliction as a curse of God, as the world and the flesh wish to regard it, that we regard it rather, and listen to this, we regard it rather as the greatest blessing that has ever come upon us. Just a few weeks later, these five young men were taken out and burned alive at the stake. Their story and countless others are always a challenge to us as believers. The blood and the ashes of many martyrs past and also present tell an incredible story. Paul would soon be included in that list. And Timothy would too. We'll come to that later. And so does the testimony of the 13 or so today who will be killed, on average, all over the world for the sake of the gospel. And why was that? And why is that? And why will it be that way until Jesus comes? Because if the gospel is worth living for, it's also worth dying for. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy and you and me. Pull your weight. Share in the suffering that comes with the calling. Hold fast to the message. Don't be ashamed of him, for he wasn't ashamed of you. And these things more than ever are written that you might also prove to be, as Jesus said, we ought to be faithful, even to the point of death. Paul was. Timothy was called to be just that. There's no easier road for any of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your servant, the Apostle Paul. What a wonderful testimony he left behind. And a wonderful challenge to us who follow in Timothy's train. We're not all gospel pastors, but we are your people by grace. And we are called to give our lives. We sang before, this life I live, it's not my own. For my Redeemer paid the price. We've been purchased, we've been bought with the blood of your own dear Son. And for these things we are eternally grateful. But we hear today that to believe in the gospel means also to suffer for it and to take on the chin the consequences of being a follower of Jesus in a world that still hates him. Our prayer is not only for believers around the world, the 13 or so who will be killed today, and their families, and their churches, and their pastors, perhaps some of them are pastors, but also for us, as we hear the testimony of many around the world, grant us grace, Lord, that we may do as we have promised, and serve you to the end, and be faithful unto death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.